Let's pray together tonight. I know I'm a little bit early, but we're going to go ahead and start that way. We got time. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you for wisdom. I ask you for power. Lord, I ask you in the name of the Lord Christ that you would guide my mind. I ask you, my Heavenly Father, to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I pray, my Father, for these men and women that you'll guide their minds and strengthen their minds. And Lord, above all things, we want to be in the right way. My Father, I pray tonight that you would show me everything you want said. Guard my mouth from saying anything that would be my opinion. And I will praise you, and I will thank you, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Let's read a verse tonight in the book of Galatians, chapter number 6, and verse number 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14. The Apostle Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That first little phrase there, "God forbid that I should glory." What Paul is saying there is, I don't want to glow, I don't want to find myself, I don't want to label myself, I don't want to come under any banner except the banner of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that we have to fight in our day, falling and finding our glory in anything other than Christ. It is Jesus that died for us. It is Jesus that paid for us. It is Jesus that is our glory. It is Jesus that is our way. It is Jesus that is our truth. It is Jesus that is our life. We cannot find our glory in any name. We don't find our glory in any name, any label, any denomination. If I glory in the fact that I'm a Baptist, more than the fact that I believe in Jesus, then I am not right with God. If I find my glory in anything other than the fact that I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, I don't want to glory in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I make a statement tonight, and I ask you to do something for me. The problem when we come to a thing like what we're going to talk about, dealing with modern day Calvinism, what you have to understand is that when we come to this, everybody has a bias. Everybody. Everybody has a point of view that they try to look at. We either come to it in an offensive manner, saying, I'm going to prove you wrong, or we come at it in a defensive manner, I'm not going to be proven wrong. You have to come at any issue, hear me, any issue with this one thing in mind. I want to be in the truth no matter where that takes me. I want to be in God's way no matter where it takes me. Listen to me. You hear me and you hear me. I'm 33. I'll be 33 years old this November. And I have arrived at a place in my life. I want to be in God's way. I don't care whose way it takes me out of. If it means that I fall into the Baptopenta, Luther, Metho, whatever way, label me how you want, I want to be right. I don't want to be in Tyler's way. I don't want to be in Bill's way, John's way. I don't want to be in this way or that way. I want to be in God's way. And I think that would be the case with all of you. And the moment that you feel that way, and the moment you get that way, then you're able to go and you're able to look at the Bible from an unbiased point of view. Listen to me. When you listen to anything, go into it with this mentality. I could be wrong, but I want to be right. I could be wrong, but I want to be right. And God will guide you in that way. I want to talk to the young men right quick in this thing. You guys that are just starting out, you're just starting pastoring, you're just starting to learn, you're just starting to go. You need to remember this. Do not write checks with your young life that your old life and old man is going to keep on cashing. Do not say things and do things as young men, women, and believers. that you will have to keep answering for as old men, women, and believers. Listen to me. It is normal as young men, pastors, and believers to have no idea what you believe, to have no idea what you really think. And that's fine. You and I are molding and being molded. But the problem is, we live in a social media age where everybody has an opinion and nobody has any idea what they're talking about. Everybody is an expert on every area, and none of those areas have they ever studied in to be an expert. It's amazing. My wife can diagnose my children with sicknesses and she's never been to medical school. It's amazing. I can tell you what's wrong with my car, and I don't have the faintest idea where my oil filter is. You know why? We live in an age of instant information, but overwhelming ignorance. Do you know why? Because not everything you read is right. And not everything you've heard is right. And not everything you've heard is wrong. You have to go to the source of truth, and that's the Bible. So men, learn a lot, but learn in silence. And one day God will form you and fashion you into something that you're not going to have to spend 10 and 15 years digging out of a hole. And I want to get on something tonight that is digging a lot of people in holes, and that is this issue of Calvinism. Now, I say this, if Calvinism is right, I want to be a Calvinist. If Calvinism is the way, I want to be that. Do you know why? Because if it's true, it's not John Calvin's way, it's God's way. But if it's wrong, then I don't want to be it. Not because John Calvin is wrong, but because God is right. It has nothing to do with who's wrong. It has everything to do with who's right. You can be right about 10,000 things, but wrong with God and still not be right. And you've got to keep that in your mind and spirit. Now, I'm going to show you some things on this screen. I'm going to talk through this, and I want you to listen to what I've got to say. Now, any system of theology that fills you with pride and makes you arrogant, pompous, and impossible to talk to, you didn't get it from God. You did not. The moment you feel like you have arrived, and I've been there, men. I've been there, boys. I'm telling you, the moment you feel so big, I know I'm right. I promise you, you're probably wrong. The moment you feel so big and bad that somebody who's been in it longer than you can't even speak to you about something, I promise you, you're probably wrong. That is what God doesn't do. God gives humility. The more I see of a holy God, the more I bow my face and say, God, I don't even know why you look at me. I don't even know why you want to talk to me. But when I get a system that says, oh yeah, I'm this, I'm that, what kind of man have I become? I've not become a man, I'm becoming a God. And a man that thinks he can become a God is no more a God. He's never even become a man. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. True doctrine, pure doctrine, Bible doctrine will make you humble. It will never make you pride-filled. Let's talk about this thing called Calvinism. Now listen, tonight it's going to be two parts. I'm going to do this tonight and tomorrow night. So if you're not in the class tomorrow, I'd invite you to come back. Because tonight I'm not going to really address what we have issues with in Calvinism. I'm not going to address. I'm going to get you to understand what it basically is. Because there's a lot out there that it really isn't. And it's got a bad rap on some things, and it ain't even, John Calvin ain't even thought about talking about some of this stuff. And some of these new guys, it's just an unbelievable thing. So let's get into a little bit of the history of Calvinism. Let's talk a little bit about Calvinism. Now, Calvinism really deals not with the overarching themes of the Bible, although it does, but Calvinism really deals more with what we call soteriology, or the study of how God saves us. Calvinism deals more with salvation than it does anything. And that's why you'll hear different phrases. One phrase you'll hear is this phrase, I deal in the doctrines of grace. You'll hear that phrase over and over and over, the doctrines of grace. And that's what they're talking about. It's not because they think they've got grace and we don't have grace. It's because they're talking about salvation. All right? They're dealing with salvation. Let's talk about what Calvinism is. Calvinism is a major branch of Protestantism that follows the theological tradition and forms of the Christian practice of a man whose name is John Calvin and other Reformation-era theologians. Other Reformation theologians. So what that means is this line of thinking really came about in the 1500s. Sometime in the mid-1500s on through, this is when this line of thinking came through. Now, what you've got to understand is that Reformed theology, it will be called Calvinism, it can be called Reformed theology, Reformation theology, whatever you want to say, this is an offshoot of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's what happens. There is a group of Reformation preachers and theologians, and it started with a man whose name was Ulrich Zwingli. In roughly around the 1519 time in the city of Zurich, Switzerland. And this is what Zwingli said. He was hearing the Catholic Church teach about how you can earn your way to salvation and work your way to salvation. And Zwingli stands up because he's a Catholic. And he says, wait a second. I'm reading what the Bible says. And yet I'm hearing, and it's something's not lining up. And so Zwingli begins what we call Calvinism. It actually began with the man whose name is Ulrich Zwingli. Now, it began to grow and get bigger. And it was John Calvin that systematized it and put it into a line of what we would call a systematic theology, which is nothing more than just saying this is this study of it. Now, there is a difference, and you've got to understand this main difference. You and I would probably agree with much of what John Calvin said. Can I ask an honest question? How many of you have ever actually read John Calvin? A few of us. But here's the thing. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but before you walked in and started listening to this, how many of you had an opinion of John Calvin? Most of us. But yet we've never really read him. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. Much of what he teaches, we would say, we agree with it. When he says that a man is so sinful that the Holy Ghost has to save him and draw him to salvation, I'm pretty sure that's in the Bible. We don't have a problem with that. Well, I don't. When he says that you cannot lose your salvation, I'm pretty sure I believe that too. So don't have an opinion. But there is a new wave of Calvinism that you and I have a big problem with, and it's called New Calvinism. It's called New Calvinism. And if you don't make this differentiation, you're going to get messed up. Because John Calvin, in roughly the 1600s, whenever he passed away, it was still a Reformation time. The pilgrims that came across and landed here on this sea, they were Calvinists. They followed the teachings of John Calvin. The first great awakening, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Guess what line of thinking that he followed? John Calvin. My point is this. What they say and what's happening today are two separate schools of thought. The thing that you and I are dealing with by a rule of thumb is a new wave called New Calvinism. Now, where did that come from? This New Calvinism, it sprang up in roughly the 1960s, 70s, and 80s and really burst onto the scene in the 90s. Why did it come about? It came about for one reason. It was a knee-jerk reaction to easy believism in the United States of America. How many of you grew up in what we would call an independent, fundamental, bus-running, knocking-on-doors Baptist church? Most of us did. And most of us have been guilty of doing something like this. Say this prayer. Did you say that prayer? You call on the name of the Lord, you saved. That's what we call easy believism. All right? Here's the problem with easy believism. It's not right. You can't just pray a prayer and get saved. Holy Ghost has got to draw you. John 6 tells us that. You have to be under conviction. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So we're all on the same page here. So here's what happens. Let's pay attention to my road over here. I-40 that we've built in this little thing for our children. If easy believism is on the left side ditch, what would you say would be the thing we ought to do? Let's get out of the ditch and get back in the center of the road. You know what the new wave of Calvinism did? It jumped out of the left ditch and to the right ditch. And now what they're dealing with, and again, you will find guys that go both ways, so don't come up after this thing and tell me, blah, 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 I don't have a clue, I don't care what you believe, I care what the Bible teaches. And this new wave of Calvinism, because of that knee-jerk reaction, they have very little emphasis on evangelism. They have very little emphasis, and in fact, they are hostile to evangelistic methods. And there are reasons why, and I'm going to talk to you about that. So we kindly understand where everybody's coming from. If you are, just kindly nod your head, make sure you're not dead, all right? So you're with me so far. You kindly understand where all this has come from. So here is the question. What do they believe? Now here is the problem. How many of you would say, I'm a Baptist? All right? What does that mean? Well, that's a big question. You could be a Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, American Baptist, Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, Eastern Baptist, a Southeastern Baptist. You could be a regular Baptist. You could be a North American Baptist. You could be an African Baptist. You could be a lot of Baptists. What do they believe? You know what you say? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But there is a general line of belief that most Baptists hold to. You with me? So whenever you say, what kind of Calvinist are you? Well, that depends. Some are two-point Calvinists, some are three-point Calvinists, some are five-point Calvinists, some are hyper-Calvinists, some are so hyper that they're not hyper at all. You understand? So this is the basic generic form of what they believe. And they surmise it in an acronym. Now again, this is not the entire teaching of Calvinism, but this is what the what they have used as the acronym, and it's called the acronym TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. TULIP. And they use that acronym, and I'm going to show you what that literally means, and I'm going to walk you through kindly what they talk about. The T, it stands for total depravity. Now, I took this straight off. This is not Tyler's words. I took this straight off of several Calvinistic doctrinal blogs, teachings, and doctrinal statements. All right? So I'm telling you what they said. If you don't like what they said, you go look it up and you figure it out yourself. I'm just telling you what they said. It's in Tyler's words. All right? Total depravity. Here's what they believe. They believe that humanity is stained by sin in every aspect of their life. Heart, emotions, will, mind, and body. We're on the same page so far, aren't we? You understand that man is so totally dead by sin. Can I ask you a question? What can a dead man do? Nothing. Can't think right, can't walk right, can't talk right, can't breathe right, can't feel right, can't do anything right. They are what? Dead. What does Ephesians 2 say that we are? We are dead in trespasses and sins. All right? So they teach a total, absolute depravity. Remember what I said. That is a generic. There are some people, they believe in total depravity so much so that they teach that a man absolutely cannot choose God at all. And we believe that to a certain degree. Man doesn't go looking for God. God comes looking for man. Man didn't want the Savior. God sent the Savior. You understand? So there is a generic aspect of truth. But that doesn't make me a Calvinist. What does that make me? A Bible believer. Are you with me on this thing so far? Not at me. So we're on the, but that is the generic teaching. There's some that believe so much so in total depravity. I'll keep reading. They insist that God must do all the work. Some teach that total depravity goes so much that God must do all of the work. From the giving of faith, to the regenerating of the heart, to the actual choosing of salvation. And it goes deep. There are guys that go so way out in. There's guys over on this side. But you understand the basic premise, the basic framework. If you're with, you understand that, so I can move on to the next one. We're with so far, all right. The U of TULIP is unconditional election. Here's what unconditional election basically means. Let me back up. Let me give you the verses that they would give, because I want to be biblical about this thing. These are the verses that they would give to support total depravity. All right? Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through verse number 23. Here is what the Lord Jesus said. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. All right, here's a reference. Romans 6, verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20. Paul said, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. They use that to say that when we were the servant, we had no ability to choose righteousness. All right? Right, wrong. That's just what that's the verse they use. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. All right? Write that reference down. So they've got references. All right, let's go to the U. Let's go to the U. Unconditional election. This is what they say. God chooses who will be saved. God chooses who will be saved. Those people are called the elect. God picks them based on not on their personal character or seeing into the future, but out of His kindness and sovereign will. Since some are chosen for salvation, now again, not all of them teach this, since some are chosen for salvation, others are not. Those not chosen for eternal redemption are the damned, destined for eternity in hell. What they teach on that is that God has chosen who will be saved. And whether some of them actually teach, therefore God chooses who will go to hell. Some of them say by default, since God chose who will be saved, then by default, those are the other ones are sent to hell. And that's what they teach. Unconditional election. Okay? So let's go to the L. Let's go to the L. Now remember, I'm not yea, I'm not nay. I'm just showing you what they believe so that you have a basic premise, and then tomorrow night we'll finally unwrap the rest of this. Let's go to the L. The L stands for limited atonement. What they believe is that Jesus Christ died only for the sins of the elect. According to John Calvin, support from this comes from these verses. Matthew 20, verse number 28. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, here's the phrase, and to give His life a ransom for many. Not all, He says many. All right? Is that not what the Bible says? What the Bible says. All right? They use that verse. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 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 All right? And then it says this, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It says there, Christ was offered to bear the sins of what? Many. It doesn't say all. It says what? Many. All right, here is the problem. Here's the problem where that leaves you. There are other verses on the other side, for instance, a John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, let's be logical. What does many mean? It means many. Does it mean all? No. It means many. All right, let's be logical. Let's go to the other side, though. What does whosoever mean? Whosoever. So we're logical on both sides. You with me? Let's not be crazy about this thing. What does many mean? Means many. Not all. Means many. Means some. It means all. It doesn't mean all. It means many. What does whosoever mean? Means whosoever. Whosoever. What does whosoever mean? It means whosoever. All right, let's keep going. Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Who will have, what? All men to be saved. What does many mean? Many. What does all mean? What does many, does many mean all? Does all mean many? So we have a problem here. There is either a big contradiction in the Bible, number one. Number two, we've either got to explain away a lot of stuff, like many not meaning many and all not meaning all, and many means all and all means many, and whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, but sometimes it means whosoever. That's option two. Or option three, it all makes sense in the mind of God. I think I'll go with option three. That somehow and some way God has an answer to all this stuff. Now here's a question. If you believe many means many, what does that make you? A Bible believer. If whosoever means whosoever, what does that make you? A Bible believer. So how can I be a Bible believer and mean many and be a Bible believer being whosoever? I think somehow and some way God's got a way of reasoning this thing out. And not trying to explain away everything the Bible says. Right. Hear me now. I'll take a quote from one of the biggest Calvinists today, John MacArthur. And here's what John MacArthur said. He said, I am comfortable to believe that God can reason out things I cannot reason out. Right. I am very comfortable believing that God is smarter than me and can figure out stuff I can't figure out. So can many mean many? Yep. Can all mean all? Yep. And there's an answer to it. We'll talk about it tomorrow. Here's another verse that we get on with this limited atonement. 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now let's be reasonable. What does many mean? What does all mean? What does the whole world mean? You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. Don't feel like you got to fall into a camp. Just say, God, I need you to figure something out. Amen. Remember, don't write checks as a young man the old man's going to have to cash. You're not going to figure out the whole Bible right now. If you did, you'd be dead and in heaven. You with me? Sometimes you got to say, God, right now, my mind is not big enough, but I know yours is. And I'm perfectly fine with that. All right? Let's get on to the I. Bob, I got time, brother? Am I good? All right. Let's go with the I. Here's what the I of their teaching means. Irresistible grace. All right? This is what they teach about that. They teach that God brings the elect to salvation through an internal call. We call that conviction. We call that conviction. Are we together so far? Yeah, absolutely. But this is where they take this. They say that that internal call, they are powerless to resist. The Holy Spirit supplies the grace to the person until they repent and are born again. They are saying basically with irresistible grace, if you are one of the elect, then you will be saved. You cannot resist the grace. You cannot resist that conviction that the Holy Spirit puts on you. Now, here are the verses they use. Romans 9, verse 16. Paul said, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay? Then John 6, verse 28 and 29. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Here's what He's saying. The will of God is you're going to believe. And that's what they're saying. They are teaching that God's elect will not turn away from that urging, that conviction, that pulling of the Holy Spirit. I will leave you with this on that point, and we'll answer this tomorrow. What do you do then with Judas Iscariot? If you say he was not chosen by the Lord, did not the Lord choose him? And if the Lord didn't choose him, then did the Lord make a mistake? Here's my point. There has to be an answer to these two things. There has to be a harmony to these two things. Not one side that knocks the other side. Not this side that knocks this side. You understand, just because it's not this doesn't mean it's this. Sometimes it's this. All right? Let's get to the last one. All right? Now, I'm not telling you what I believe. I'm just telling you what people are saying so you understand. Listen, you can't know what you believe until you know what you believe. You can't understand what you believe until you understand what you believe. And you'll never tell somebody what you believe until you know how to tell what you believe. And you'll never know what to believe until you ask God what He wants you to believe. Letter P. The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. This is what John Calvin taught, or that system of Calvinism. The elect cannot lose their salvation because salvation is the work of God, the Father, Jesus Christ the Savior, and the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be thwarted. Duh. Absolutely. Now, there are some people that take that so far into right field, and then some that take it so far into blessed left field. Now, today we face people that knee-jerk reaction. Remember, just because you're not in that ditch doesn't mean you're not in this ditch. Get in the middle of the road. Why would John Calvin be teaching this? Or why would Zwingli believe this? He's talking to the Roman Catholic Church that believe for just elementary purposes, if you got enough on this scale, that outweighs what you got on this scale, then you're okay. And Zwingli and Calvin and all of these reformers stand up and say, Lord God, it has nothing to do with what sits on this scale. It has nothing to do with what sits on this scale. It has everything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, people here, they will take this. There are some that take it so far into what we call sinless perfection. That you'll never, once you're saved, you'll never sin again. Now, where is this today coming from? Where is this perseverance of the saints, this other side of the ditch coming from, where they are absolutely so dead set on... Here's where it's coming from. It's coming from the modern Pentecostal movement. It is a knee-jerk reaction to the modern Pentecostal movement that started with the Azusa Street Revival and many Free Will Baptists and different things like that who still teach that a man can fall from grace. And they push it, and they push it so hard that what do? They jump from this ditch to the other ditch. So we're kind of all on the same page of where we're going here. All right? Let's pray. Come back tomorrow night in chapel, and we'll look at every single one of these things, and we'll try to see if this hand's right, if this hand's right, or maybe there's a way to reason them all out. in the mind of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to bless these men and women. Give them strength and power. God, open up their minds. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. All right, everybody ready? Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you will be glorified, you'll be magnified. Exalt the name of Jesus. Give us clarity and wisdom, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, my brother. All right, take your Bible, go back to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Let's read our text verse again, Galatians 6, verse number 14. Galatians 6, 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm not going to go back and recap last night. I hope you've had a chance to kind of chew on it a little bit. If you don't, we'll have the CD from last night. We'll have that available next week. Now, my goal tonight, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at kindly my answer to everything I gave you last night in regards to what Calvinism teaches. And we're going to use that acrostic again, TULIP. All right? And we'll go back through that, and I will kindly give you an answer. Now, again, you've got to remember, not everybody who claims to be a Calvinist will teach this exactly like what I will say. That's just like saying, what kind of Baptist are you? All right? Remember, Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, American Baptist, African Baptist, Canadian Baptist, English Baptist, Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, Independent Fundamental Baptist, Fundamental Baptist that are halfway independent, Independent Baptist that are no longer fundamental. You understand? There's a lot of different stripes of a lot of different things. Are you with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? So my goal tonight is I will not be able to answer the problem completely. I will not be able to give you every answer to everything. My goal tonight is not even really to give you answers. My goal tonight is to get you to think. Remember this, God is not afraid of a thinking mind. God created a thinking mind. But the devil is terrified of a thinking mind. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter number 8, verse number 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. You have to understand that God is not afraid for you to question and ask questions, but the devil is petrified of us having the real answer and the truth. That's why he gives us bias. I always come to every conversation that I have with this one question. Could you be wrong? If a person says, no, I know I'm right, our conversation's over. I absolutely, when I come to any conversation, any class, any sermon, any message, anything, I always come to it and I say, look, I could be wrong. I may not be looking at this right. But the moment I come to somebody who says, I know it, I've got the answer, I am absolutely right, I'm not dealing with someone right, I'm dealing with someone proud. And you cannot deal with proud people. So tonight, I'm not interested in what you say, I'm interested in you thinking. Now, understanding the debate between Calvinism and everything else is deciding between these two things. Are you ready? Number one, free will and the sovereignty of God. That is the age-old debate that Calvinism tries to answer. Free will, man's choice. Where does man's choice and the sovereignty of God come together? Do you know the answer to that question? I have no idea. Paul had no idea. Because was it not the Apostle Paul that said, the things I want to do, I know I should do, I don't do them. You know what he was saying? I know God has a sovereign will, but I can't figure out how to do it. And did he not say, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing those? You know what Paul said? I got a choice, but I know God's got a will, and I can't figure out where the two line up. And so here is my point. The three most wonderful, spiritual, greatest men that have ever lived, David, Jesus, Paul, and two of those couldn't figure it out, I promise you, you and I won't either. We have to say, God, you know all things. I just want to come as close to you as I can get. Amen. All right? So let's get into this thing. Let's talk, number one, about total depravity. Remember, total depravity, as I talked about last night, it can be called total depravity. Some people will even go and they'll call it total inability. And what they are saying, they'll state this, they will say that this is the aspect that man is so fallen, that man is so corrupt in his sin, that man is so messed up because of what happened in Eden, that man's heart is soiled, man's thoughts are soiled, man's intentions are soiled, man's motives are soiled, and man's choice is soiled. Calvinists will go so far and they will say that man is so soiled by sin and so rotten to the core, so absolutely rotten to the core, that he cannot choose God until God awakens faith in his heart. They use a lot of scriptures, and I'll talk about those in a second. But here is my question. In even some of the starchest forms of Calvinism, they go so far as to say, man doesn't even have a free will. Now here is my question. How does that line up with Acts chapter number 70 or 17? Let me go back. Acts chapter number 17, verse number 30. All right, let's look at this. The writer of Acts said, "And at times of this ignorance, God winked at it." Watch this. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to do what?" Okay, what did God do? God commandeth. What does command mean? A command. What does command mean? Command. God commandeth all men to repent. Here is the question. If man has no ability to repent, to choose, except God awakening that in his heart, has not God commanded man to do something that man cannot do? That doesn't sound very logical for a God that says he's just. So here is the point. There has to be something where we know the increasing sinfulness of man and the free will of man line up somewhere together. Remember what I said last night? Just because you don't like the left ditch doesn't mean you jump into the right ditch. If you're in a ditch, you know where you need to try to get? Where? The middle of the blessed road. So let's deal with these proof texts that they talk about in using what they talk about. Calvinists will talk about total depravity. They'll use Romans chapter 3, verse number 10 through 12, where Paul said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way." What does all mean? All means what? All, okay? "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good." What does none mean? None. Last time I checked, none means none. So I'm looking at this verse right here, and I'm saying, wait a second, maybe there is a point. Doesn't it say nobody seeks God? Isn't that what that Bible says? Yes, it does. Isn't that what it says? That there's none that doeth good. Is that not what it says? Okay, let's go on to the next proof text. 1 Corinthians 2:14. What does it say? "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Does that not, is that what it says? The natural man receiveth not the things. All right? What does that mean? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Doesn't that say? Yeah. All right, so we're on the same Bible track here, right? All right, John 6:44. What does it say? "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Well, I'm looking at these and I'm saying, wait a second, maybe there is a valid point to saying that man has no choice in the matter. I can't choose to do good. Doesn't it say that? Unless there is a wider context to these verses. Isn't it interesting that everybody talks about context of verses until their context doesn't help their verses? What is Paul talking about when in Romans chapter number 3? What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter number 3, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking to people, and they are saying that Gentiles have a worser condition than the Jewish people. That Jewish people, because they are part of the elect. What does Paul talk about in Romans 9, 10, and 11? He's talking about the Jewish nation, and these people are saying, well, the Jewish people don't have to climb as high as the Gentile people. Don't believe me? Read Romans chapter 3 and tell me what it says. And so what does Paul come back and say? He says, says, wait a second, there is none. Who are the none? The Jew or the Greek, the Jew or the Gentile. There's none that doeth good. None seeks after God. He's not saying that man's so depraved he can't even choose God. He's saying, Jew, don't get on your high horse because you're just as bad off as the Gentile. All right, what is this one teaching? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and go down from verse number 11 all the way through the rest of the chapter. Paul's talking about the same thing. These Jewish people that say to these Corinthians, and they're saying, wait a second, you're not nearly as spiritual as us. And Paul said, wait a second, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you are a spiritual man. You a Jew and you a Gentile, you are still a what? Natural man. And so the unsaved Jew and the unsaved Gentile, don't think you're unsaved Jew, you're just as good off or better off than not. You understand what I'm saying? It's interesting to me that context doesn't show what it says unless they don't want context to show what it says. All right? What does John 6:44 mean? It says this, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw. This is the word I want you to look at. Draw him. Say that with me. Draw him. Now, here's what's interesting about that word draw. Now, what a Calvinist will teach is that once the efficacious grace, the efficacious grace of God, whatever you want to say, the irresistible grace of God hits a man, it turns that man's will, and that man will begin to seek God. Here's only one problem with that. Do you see this word draw right here? The Greek word right there for draw, it is not the word which means to draw a man. It literally means to drag a man kicking and screaming. Now, last time I checked, if God awakens a man's senses and he willingly goes after God when God awakens his soul in faith, last time I checked, you don't have to drag a man that's willing. My point is, it doesn't teach what they say it teaches. Remember, there is an answer, but the answer is not always what we think it is. So my point is this, what then does it mean? I have questions for people that believe in total depravity. Here's the question. If there is no free will, why would God give us a choice? And the Bible is clear about teaching choices and choosing. All right? Let's read two of them. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 3. He said it this day, this commandment which I command thee, it is not hidden from thee, neither far off. And what did Moses say in that passage? He said, I set before you today life and death. Choose life or choose death. All right? What about this verse we always read on family dedication days? Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Joshua's not talking right here to all the saved Israelites. He's talking to the entire camp, is he not? The entire camp. To people that what we would call saved and then unsaved. He's saying, you know what you need to do? You need to make a choice. So my question to somebody, and again, I'm not here to answer your questions. I'm just here to get you to think. Does God give a man free will? Duh. Yes. Don't be crazy about this thing. A man has a free, blessed will. Here is the question. What then does it mean? Here's my second question. Mark chapter number 6, verse number 6. Do you remember when Jesus is preaching and the Bible makes this statement? He marveled at their unbelief. He could not understand in the sense of his humanity. He was absolutely blown away at their unbelief. Here's my question. If Jesus knew they were not going to believe, why would he be so shocked about it? If they had no choice but to turn away, why would he be shocked about it? I'll tell you what he was shocked at. He was shocked at the fact that they had the way in front of them and they chose not to listen. That's what he marveled at. All right? So here's something else that I ask, my third question that I ask. All right, what does Romans chapter 1, verse number 21 say? Because that when they knew, can y'all see this over here? Let me move this pulpit. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not, neither were thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations. Watch this. Their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Foolish heart. Last time I checked, when I read my Bible, when God uses the word fool about any man, it's always referring to the unsaved. Is it not? Yeah. The book of Psalms says, the fool said in his heart, God. So here's my question. How can a foolish man's heart be darkened if it's already dead? It is dead. It's not talking about its heart. It's talking about his ability to hear what God is wanting him to do in salvation. You understand what I'm saying? So here is the question. What is the answer then to total depravity? Here's the answer. I believe in total depravity in this regard. A man is absolutely depraved and cannot save himself in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Absolutely nothing a man can do. You can't work hard enough. You can't die enough deaths. You can't live enough lives to save yourself. A man is totally incapable of doing anything to redeem himself, which is what makes the grace of God the grace of God. But a man must freely choose whether or not he's going to respond to that grace. A man must respond to whether or not he's going to be saved. Yeah. Does God call a man? Does God draw a man? Sure enough, he does. But a man has to say yes or no. Let me put it to you like this. Where does God's sovereignty line up with man's free will? Let me put it to you like this. God is so sovereign, it doesn't bother him for man to have a free will. God's so far in control of this whole thing, it doesn't bother him to give you a choice. All right? Let's go to the you now. Let's go to unconditional election. Now, unconditional election generally says, remember that word, generally says that God, now I'm taking this straight off of what we call Ligonier Ministries, Grace to You, John Piper, or John MacArthur. So I'm not wording this. This is straight off of their websites here. God has, this is what unconditional, God has, before the creation of the world, selected a portion of humanity to be saved. This election is irrespective of any foreseen merits or faith. It is only according to the good pleasure of His will. So what does that mean? God chooses who He wants to be saved. That's what they teach, that unconditional election. What does unconditional mean? It means they didn't do anything to deserve it. God elected them, chose them, and they did nothing to deserve it. All right? Now, God has decided from the beginning of time who He will save with this call that they talk about, or what the Bible talks about, and who He will leave to suffer ruin. Now, this doctrine of God calling somebody, this unconditional election, has a flip side. It's called a reprobation. What that means is the fact that God selects certain people to be saved and nobody else can be saved unless He selects them means that He condemns those to an eternity without God in hell. Some will say that, some will not. But if a God selects a certain amount and nobody else can be saved unless they're selected, by flip, a man is doomed to hell with no choice of his own. All right? So here's the question. Does it their doctrine teach, their teachings teach, that God choosing people to salvation is by the good will of His pleasure. By the good pleasure of His will. Just what He wants to do, right? There's a problem with that. Therefore, if He chooses people to be saved by the good pleasure of His will, then those people that He sends to hell, that would be by the good pleasure. I'm just using reasoning here. You understand what I'm saying? If you say A, you have to say B. Right? If you say bad, you have to say good. Here's my question. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, what did Ezekiel say? Through God, God said this, have I any pleasure at all in the wicked that he should die? Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked that die? Can I ask you a question? If you've got children, and one child is a spotless, peachy, keen, works in a law firm, makes six figures a year and has a degree and has a pension, and that child dies. And you also have a child that's a drug addict and a useless, no good for nothing, and that child dies. Which one hurts the most? They both hurt. You don't love one more than the other. God looks at the people that He's created the same way. The one that is dying and going to hell and the one going to heaven, He loves them both. That's what it means, for God so loved the world. Don't throw this mess. This is it's junk, it's bogus. But here's the question that I have. Here's another question that you have to ask. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? You go from verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Do you remember what Jesus does? He goes up after He gives the woes to the Pharisees, and He sits on the Mount of Olives and looks at Jerusalem, and He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and He weeps over Jerusalem. Remember that?
He weeps over Jerusalem. Here's my question. If Jerusalem was ordained to be condemned to ruin by the good pleasure of God's will, shouldn't Jesus have rejoiced and not wept? Do you understand what I'm saying? Remember, that ditch doesn't mean I get in this ditch. My question is, where is the truth? Now, does God choose? Absolutely. You can't get around that. The Bible teaches it. Look at what Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 8 says. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of people. What does that say? The Lord chose Israel, not out of any good merit that they have. Isn't that what that verse teaches? Nod your head. I'm sitting here looking at the verse. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse number 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Watch this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What does that teach? God loved one. God, doesn't it say? All right, let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, as many as were what? Ordained unto eternal life. All right? What does that say? There were some, or it's what the Bible teaches. You get these verses, so I don't need to read. Here is my question then. Here is my question. What's the answer? How do these two things coexist? Because it's obvious that God doesn't doom some to hell, and yet God chooses some to go to heaven, but yet He does choose. Where is the answer? Here's the answer. The answer is that election and predestination are things that we believe in. Do you know why? Because the Bible teaches them. The Bible teaches them, and you'd be a Bible denier to say you don't believe it. Romans teaches it. Romans tells us over and over, we've been predestined. We've been elect. Isn't it what the Bible says? Don't we want to be right with the Bible? But here's my question. Where's the answer? Here's the answer. Election and predestination are a mystery. God nowhere in that Bible tells us exactly what they are. You may think you know. No. It never says this is what election is. It said you have been elected, but it doesn't tell me what it is. It tells me what the love of God is. It says a man lay down his life for his friends. That's love. It tells me what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it never tells me what election and predestination is. You know what that means? It means it's a mystery only known in the mind of God. Now watch this. Here is the answer. The answer to unconditional election is this. Imagine salvation is a door. And on the outside, I'm unsaved. Do you know what it says at the top of the door? It says, whosoever. But when I walk through the door of salvation and close that door and I turn back, you know what I find on the inside of the door? I find elect and predestined. Some doctrines are for the church and some doctrines are not for the world. And some are not for the world and some are just for the church. This doctrine of election and predestination has no bearing on how we evangelize the world. Men and women, remember this. I'll use Spurgeon. I'll use one of the greatest Calvinists that they all fall back on. This is what Mr. Charles Spurgeon said. He said, I believe in the doctrine of election. He said, but woe be unto me, God has not put a big E on the chest of all the elect. Therefore, if He did, I'd preach to them. But since He hasn't, I'll preach the gospel to all the world. And that is our job. It's not our job to figure out who's elect. It's our job to preach the gospel to everybody and let God sort out the rest. You understand? All right. Let's go to limited atonement. All right. Limited atonement. Are we okay, Brother Bob? Can I take just a few minutes after maybe? All right, I got 10 minutes, so I'm in good shape. Limited atonement. Limited atonement is basically says this. Now, in all fairness, I have to be fair to the Calvinists and those that teach us. Very, very few Calvinists will ever argue for what a lot of people think that limited atonement really means. What a lot of people think limited atonement is that the blood of Jesus is not sufficient for everybody. They never teach that. They'll never say that. Unless if they do, they're foolish. But most of them don't. But where they go, the atonement, they take it to the place. They say that if Jesus died for you, the blood was shed for you, you absolutely will be saved. That's what they say. Louis Burkhoff said this. the atonement not only made salvation possible, but it actually what? Secured it. So what they will teach, Louis Burkhoff said, and many of the systematic theologies that people will follow after this, he says that if Jesus died for you, you will be saved. If you were elect, that blood already covers you. All right? Now, here's a question about that. Is that true? Well, that can't be true because of 2 Peter 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that what? Bought them. Now wait a second. These men are not saved. They're false teachers, right? False teachers of the Bible. They are categorically put in a group of unsaved heretics, right? But doesn't it say that those are the same men that what? The Lord that what? What did he buy them with? The blood. But Louis Burkhoff said, you see, so they can coexist. But there has to be an answer. Because you cannot deny that the Bible says in Matthew 20, 28, we said this last night, that the Son of Man came not to minister, but to be ministered, or to minister, but not to be ministered unto. Watch this. He gave his life what? A ransom for many. What does many mean? Many doesn't mean all, does it? You with me? Many means what? We went through this last night, remember? All right, what is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28? Christ once offered to bear the sins of what? Many. Okay, so here's the other problem that I have. But let's go to the verses on the other side of the equation. What does John 3:16 say? That whosoever believeth. What does whosoever mean? Whosoever means whosoever. All right, what does 1 John 2:2 mean? All right, 1 John 2:2 says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but the sins of the what? Whole world. Here's a question I have. Which one's right? You ready for this? Both. Both verses, all four, every side of it is all right. But remember, they have to hold hands somehow. Here is the question. Is the blood of Jesus applied to everyone? No. Because then there'd be nobody in hell. If the blood had been applied to everybody, listen to me. Here is the answer. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every single sin from every single man that has ever lived. But it is only efficient to those who have believed. Let me give you an illustration. See that plug over there in that wall? There's 120 running through that thing right now in both sockets, right? Now, anything that you have in here, what is that socket? Who's getting power from that socket? The only thing plugged into it. If you don't get plugged into the socket, you don't get the power. But you get plugged into the socket, you got all the power you need. And anything or any device plugged into that socket will get enough power to supply it. It's the same with the blood. It is enough to supply the need of every sin of every man that's ever lived, but it will only be applied to those who have what? Believed. Does that make you see how these two sides hold? This is not hard. If you come at it from an unbiased view. Not saying I got to fall into this camp, I got to fall into that camp. I just want to know the truth. All right? Let's go on to the next one. Irresistible grace. All right? Irresistible grace basically says, all right, that once God sets His love on you, His grace on you, His call on you, that you cannot resist that grace. Once God sets that call, that they call it an effectual call. You cannot resist that effectual call. Alright? I got one problem. There's one problem with that line of thinking. This verse in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, would you not agree that that's the effectual grace that who's it appeared to? All men. Wait a second. Are all men going to be saved? So then therefore you're telling me the grace that's appeared to all men, some men have resisted that grace. You understand what I'm saying? Now here's what I'm willing to concede. I am willing to concede this one point. I don't believe God will make you get saved, but I believe He'll make you want to get saved. I believe God can make you so miserable you'll be willing to do absolutely anything. but you're a fool to say you can't resist that grace. You can't explain Judas Iscariot without it. You say, yes, you can. He wasn't elect. You're telling me Jesus called a man that wasn't elect? Come on, folks. Let's get out. You remember what I'm saying? Just find the truth. All right? Now, here's a question. If the Holy Spirit, the grace that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, would we not agree it is the Holy Spirit that calls a man? We would all agree with that. John chapter 6, we would agree with that, right? Yes. If he cannot be resisted, how then can he be grieved or quenched? There's no answer other than to say he can be grieved, he can be quenched because he can be resisted. Here is the answer. The answer to irresistible grace is this. The question is not, can God overcome all resistance? What can God do? Whatever God wants to do. Can God break down the free will of man? Sure he can. If he wants to, he's God. There are no rules to God. He's God. He's holy and can do whatever he wants to do. It's not a question of can God overcome resistance. The question is, will God overcome that resistance? And I'm telling you, no. Men make their choice based on what they desire. Now, can God make a man want to get saved? Yeah. He made me so miserable that day. But I can tell you right now, looking back, I have no doubt in my mind that there are people that feel the same thing I felt and said no. There's just no way around it. Here's the P, and this is our last little point, we'll be done. The P is what they call the perseverance of the saints. Now, we don't have a lot of issue with this point. Basically, what this point teaches is that what this verse teaches is that God which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We would agree with that, right? Well, that's what the Bible says. So yeah, we would agree with that. Where some will take this doctrine off is this. They will say, if a man has truly been saved, he will not stumble to the point of irreparable. A man will not stumble so bad beyond that they would not believe in what we would call that sin unto death, that it would not be what we would talk about. Here is my question. It's only a question. It's only a question. If a man cannot stumble and fall, what do you do with Demas? You can say he's not saved. I would say that the only person that has ever had every single spiritual gift was the Apostle Paul. I believe Paul had every single spiritual gift. I believe that. That means he had the gift of discernment. I believe Paul would have known whether Demas was saved or not. I believe he knew Demas was saved. But Demas did what? He fell. Now here's where we agree with them. A man's earthly fall has no bearing on his heavenly position. Man doesn't fall out of the hand of God, he falls out of the plan of God. You with me? Listen, men and women, it takes study, it takes time, but never be afraid to think. And never listen to someone who tells you not to. Ever. The moment they tell you that they have found the way and you need not worry about it, you need to run. God is not afraid of your mind, and you shouldn't be either. Does that answer questions? Kind of give you something to chew on and think about? We good? Y'all aren't nodding at me like you nodded last night. You all right? You alive? All right, let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I love you. And I pray now for the remainder of our time. Let this answer the questions that many of these are struggling with. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.